Amen. Can't remember the last time I didn't sing hymns out loud. That was very hard. That was very hard. But I figured it was best. I couldn't make it happen anyway. And when I did, I thought I heard some of y'all kind of like this demon screeching out. So I didn't want that to continue. You know, in my ministry of some 35 or so years, give or take, I've done a fair amount of weddings. I've done a lot of weddings for couples in the church, and I've done a lot of weddings for unbelievers outside the church. I'll marry just about anybody, long as it's a believer to a believer or an unbeliever to an unbeliever. I won't do a mixed marriage. I can go find somebody else to do that. But I like doing weddings for unbelievers. It gives me an opportunity in the counseling with them to share the gospel with them in a way that maybe they haven't heard before. Over the years, as I've done all these weddings, I've come to realize something. You may think when I tell you this, I've compromised. If so, you can tell me after the service. Please don't yell it out now. But I've come to realize that the wedding, I'm not talking about the solemn vows, and especially when it's in the context of a Christian worship service. Sometimes when it's not Christian, I still pray and I still preach, but not quite the same scenario. But setting aside that preeminently it's about their solemn vows to God and each other publicly, and that's very important. But on a more basic human level, I think we'll all agree in here, and probably a particular bride that this happened with. I wasn't at the wedding, so I don't know. But I'm guessing, even in Ukraine, that the wedding, and it wasn't in Ukraine, it was here, but I heard it was culturally Ukrainian. So I think it's probably an international deal. I don't know, but it's certainly in my experience, the wedding is for the wife. The wedding is for the bride. And usually the groom knows that. Whatever. Sometimes the mother-in-law or some bridesmaid that thinks everything's about her, she has to eventually be told, this is not about you. This is about the bride. So get your act together. Yeah, it makes sense, doesn't it? There are certain things that are for certain people, and that's fine. That's her day. Don't make it about you. It ain't about you. You get married, you're a bride, it's about you. Till then, back off, okay? I think you can relate to what I'm saying. As we begin now to work our way through the Gospel of Mark, it is very important for us as Christians when we read the scripture, when we hear it preached, to rightly think, okay, how does this apply to my life, my Christian life? Or even an unbeliever that's hearing the gospel. We pray the Holy Spirit confronts them and convicts them of sin and brings them to trust in Jesus who's being displayed in the gospel. But we got to be careful. You don't want to be like that sister-in-law or that bridesmaid or hopefully that mother-in-law. That you think everything is about you all the time, right away. This portion of scripture, like the rest of Mark, it's not about you. Now, yes, it is, because Mark wants to present to you the eternal Son of God who became man, who died on the cross to save our sins. Yes, that's true. That's, if you will, the end game. That's where it's leading. But as we go along that path, if we're too quickly wanting to ask the question, you know, what about me? What's in it for me? We're gonna distort the text. This is about Jesus. And Mark is showing you your Lord and Savior. So pay attention to him. I'm not saying don't think about how to apply it. And I'm not saying if sometimes the Holy Spirit will apply things, people will come to me and say, you know, preacher, you're not going to believe how the Lord applied this to me. And after they tell me, I go, yeah, that was a new one on me. But hey, if the Lord used it in their life, that's great. But what I really want to highlight to you and will keep doing is the preeminent thing. Jesus is like the bride here. I know in Scripture, He's the bridegroom and so forth. His church is the bride. So I'm doing a little turn of analogy here. But it's about Him. So let's look at it. If you've got the outline, you see I've broken it up into to basically four incidents or four segments. And that first section, again, it starts out, and Jesus and the disciples went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue. And then you see verse 23, and immediately in the synagogue, and then we're told something else. So just by his use of the words immediately, you know, this immediately happened and that. Mark is getting you, if you will, revved up for, look what's happening here. Now keep in mind, put your Jewish sandals on. The Sabbath had started the night before. Friday night around sundown, that's when the Sabbath started for the Jews. We're now sometime in the morning. Let's just say it's 10 o'clock, 10:30, kind of like we worship. We don't know exactly what time they had their morning synagogue service. We have the impression from the way the sacrificial system was set up to have morning and evening sacrifices. They probably very likely could have met two in the evening, but you get the impression this is, you know, maybe it's at noon. Think of the synagogue as basically the Old Testament church. Now, I know you're thinking, preacher, you're really dumb. They had a temple. Yes, they had a temple. But they didn't all live in Jerusalem. And so those that didn't live at Jerusalem where their temple is, they came there three times a year for those special religious festivals that pointed to the coming Savior. But what did they do the rest of the year? Well, wherever there were 10 male Jews with their families in any place in the Roman Empire, they created a synagogue, a place to gather to worship on the Sabbath. They had a preacher. He wouldn't necessarily be the regular preacher like we have. They might have traveling preachers of sorts. They call them scribes. And on this day, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes to Capernaum. Remember, he's born in Bethlehem. I was just trying to trick you. Born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth, was a carpenter till about 30 years old. And now he's beginning his ministry, having been baptized, having gone through that 40 days of temptation. And now Capernaum, Peter's hometown, has become his home base, his base of operation. It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You could think of all kind of reasons why Jesus made Capernaum his home base, but I'd rather not bore you with that now. The fact is, this is where he went. He came into a synagogue, and he's given the opportunity to teach the Old Testament. And notice how the people respond. In verse 22, they're astonished at his teaching. He taught with authority, not as the scribes, not as their regular preacher or teachers, if you will. Their regular preacher or teachers would say something like this: well, you know, so-and-so rabbi, he said blah, blah, blah. And so-and-so other rabbi, he said blah, blah, blah. And when they're almost all asleep, he says, oh, let me tell you about one other rabbi. Jesus came and he preached God's word and he proclaimed the kingdom of God. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. See, you see how Mark is just whetting our appetite? He's telling us he's teaching with authority, but he's teasing us. He won't tell us what he preached. Said, sorry, gotta wait till chapter 4. We know the way Jesus taught, the way he explained the Ten Commandments and how it was a matter of the heart, explained the Beatitudes, Christian character, explained prayer and fasting and so forth and so on. And these people are like, this is unbelievable. He has such authority. Now notice, after the incident with the demon, notice their response in verse 27. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands unclean spirits and they obey him. You see it? They were impressed with his authority in terms of his teaching. Then they're impressed with his authority as he teaches and kicks out a demon. See, that's what Mark's wanting to highlight. You go, well, how do you know? Because he says it twice. He quotes these people two times. Now, yeah, you can cheat and you can go ahead to Matthew's gospel at the end where Jesus condemns the people of Capernaum because as a whole, they didn't ultimately respond to Jesus. But I think you're getting ahead of yourself. You need to kind of just say, no, we're not there yet. Well, all Mark wants to do here is use the words of the people to highlight who Jesus is. Now let's think about this demon guy. You imagine. You got to kind of put your first century sandals on. You got to try to imagine the people, the Christians in Rome, that are reading this gospel for the first time. And they know about synagogues, even if they're not Jewish. They know about them. They know it's basically the Jewish version of church. And these are supposed to be the Jewish people. These are special folks, the chosen people of God. What in the world is a demon doing in there? There's a couple of people in our congregation, if they act a little crazy, I just say, well, that's them. If I act a little crazy, you say, that's me. But can you imagine? You're in a worship service. And all of a sudden, Jesus is preaching. The people sense his authority. And the way this is written, it's very clear because of the language used. And this kind of language is used in the Old Testament too. This demon speaking through this man is being combative. Okay? He's not saying, hey, Jesus, how you doing? No, no, no. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You see, from the demon, or let's say the dumb demon perspective, they think if they say somebody's name, they have power over them. No, that's not going to work here, buddy. Sorry. You're dealing with the Lord of glory. You're dealing with the sovereign Son of God who has sovereignty and authority over you. Now notice what he says. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Now notice that Jesus doesn't call time out and want to have a committee meeting. He tells him, shush! Get out of here. I know it's difficult for us to understand why would Jesus want to shush him so quickly. Well, we notice he doesn't want the demons to talk. He doesn't want the demons to give up the secret that Jesus is the Holy One of God. You might go, well, I thought that was the whole point. Yes and no. Remember, he's on a 3-year mission. If it becomes too evident too quickly that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, some could misinterpret or distort that to think somehow he's opposed to Rome and all that stuff. There could be other reasons too. Jesus, sovereignly, with authority, Mark says. As the people say, kicks out the demon. Just kicks him out. Yeah, he squeals a little bit. Then he's history. So here we have the first miracle in Mark's gospel highlighted. And what do we see? A demonstration of Jesus' authority. But no sooner do we leave the synagogue, we're at Peter's house. Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, and Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, she's ill with fever. And immediately in verse 30, they tell Jesus, good plan. Jesus is with you. Somebody's sick. Good plan. Tell Jesus. Now notice what he does. He came in verse 31. He took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Good night. Who's the sexist here? Mark? Jesus? What is up with this? No, it's not the point at all. What happens when you have fever and then it breaks? Do you run a marathon afterwards? Only if you're crazy. It's going to take you a couple days to recover. You start out doing a little bit, but you got to recover from the fever. Jesus lifts her up and she's like, okay, I'm going to go fix the meal. It's showing that his miraculous sovereign authority over sickness is complete. He heals her immediately. He heals her completely. Now, verse 32, it's sundown. Why is that significant? Sabbath's over. We used to, at our church in Huntsville, Alabama, we pretended we were Jews. We would start our Sabbath on Saturday night so that after evening service, we could go hang out at a pizza joint and after the Sabbath and feel good about ourselves. So that's kind of what's going on here. During the Sabbath day, there's a lot of restrictions on how far you walk and you know what you do. Not that God instituted all those, but these religious, self-righteous guys did that. So following those rules now that it's sundown and words got out, there was a crazy man in church and Jesus dealt with him. And then Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus healed her. So now the crowd is coming. The crowd is coming. And look at the way Mark describes it in verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. That's just a little thing. It's just a little thing. But sometimes it doesn't hurt to mention little things. Was every single citizen of Capernaum at the door? No, of course not. Mark's using what we might call hyperbole. They're not all there, but there's a big group of people. And they're bringing their sick. And they're bringing their demon possessed. Those are two different kind of critters. People get sick, and then people have may it be possessed by a demon that causes other complications. But you notice here, Mark clearly knows the difference between the two. In other words, sickness is not attributed to demons. Ah, he's got a problem. I guess he's got a demon. No, no, no. There are people like that in this day. Don't ask me why. I'm not sure why. Maybe it was because as Jesus, as it gets close to the time he comes to bring in the kingdom, Satan's kingdom just kind of goes wacko. And so they just attack. I don't know. But what does Jesus do? He, verse 34, heals many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew him. How long do you think this took? 12 minutes? Maybe 18? I'm guessing if the whole city's at the door, let's just say, I don't remember how big Capernaum is, but let's just imagine that there were 100 people there, which includes the people that brought the sick. Just for Jesus to talk to them, we're talking hours. Hours. So Jesus has worshiped at the synagogue. He's kicked a demon out of the guy. He's come to have a little Sabbath meal at Pete's house, and Jesus heals Pete's mother-in-law. Now It's sundown and all, folks are coming from all over. Again, keep in mind, this is still one day in the life and ministry of Jesus. I told you, as Mark keeps saying, immediately this and immediately that, he gives us a sense of the fast pace of things. And then evening at sundown, you don't have to be a rocket science to figure if there's a bunch of people there. It's going to take, we get no sense that Jesus said, sick people over here, demon possessed over here. Okay, you're all taken care of. We don't get that sense. Whenever we see Jesus healing somebody or dealing with a demon-possessed person, he always deals with them personally, directly. Are there rare exceptions? Yes. He tells the Roman centurion, go home, your kid, your servant is better. He tells the Syrophoenician's woman, your faith is wonderful, go home, your kid is better. So, but more often than not, very directly deals with them. Now look at verse 35. Notice the slow motion. Notice how in a sense everything's moving slowly. And verse 35, rising very early in the morning, Jesus that is, while it was still dark, 5 in the morning, 5:30, Jesus departed. Okay, where'd he go? He went out to a desolate place. He went where the others weren't. Do you see how slow Mark has moved the pace now? Keep in mind what just happened. This was an emotional day, even for our Lord and Savior Jesus. Is he the eternal Son of God that can remove a demon with a blink of an eye? Yes, of course. But he's also fully man. He's the God-man. He spent a whole day ministering, preaching, teaching, casting out demons, healing people, talking to them, showing them expressions of love and compassion. He went to bed. 11 at night? Midnight? 1 o'clock? You know about those days, those long days you've had, and you finally, after it's over, you rest in the recliner maybe or whatever you do, and you go, whoo, that was a long one. And now I got another long day tomorrow. Mark says, Jesus got up at 5 in the morning and he left the house where everybody else was. He went somewhere where nobody would know where he was. And he prayed. Mark mentions Jesus praying only 3 times. It might be 4. And I think it's just 3 times. Now the other gospels make it clear Jesus prays all the time. And they make it clear that Jesus not only prays, he teaches the disciples how to pray. Mark only highlights it 3 or 4 times. So what does that mean? We better pay attention. To me, there's a couple things going on here. The first thing is, again, notice the humanity of our Savior. He's the eternal Son of God, but he seeks out his Father in prayer. Now, as you would expect, Peter found Jesus, right? I mean, if somebody's going to, you know, search the whole neighborhood to find Jesus, you're going to expect it's going to be Peter, you know? And what does he say? Everyone's looking for you. What's the implication? We got a great deal going here, man. You are like the healing machine. You are like the kick the demons out the door machine. This is wonderful. You ready to do it again, Jesus? You know how Simon is like this, isn't he? He's prone to get it wrong. Look at what Jesus says. Let us go on, verse 38. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, For that is why I came out. Jesus was used to kicking out demons. But isn't it interesting? Jesus says, this is why I came out. That is, became public to preach the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus at this point. Jesus knows he's the Savior who's going to die on the cross as our sin substitute. He knows that full well. He'll say that over and over. Three distinct times the last 6 months or so of his ministry. He'll tell the apostles, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to execute me. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise. Jesus knows this. So what's going on here? Until then, what's Jesus' calling? He was a carpenter. Good work. Could have been a plumber. Could have done a lot of manual labor if he wanted to. Chose to be a carpenter. I have no idea why. But his calling now for the next 3 years, Jesus says, I'm a preacher of the gospel. We got all kind of stuff going on, don't we? We got our phones and we got social media and we got videos and we got this and we got that. So what in the world am I doing standing up here? Wouldn't it be cooler to watch me on a phone? And then if I really get out of order, you just hit delete. Or whatever, go find another page. Isn't it interesting that our Savior, before he died on the cross, determined that his job would be, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that was kind of in parentheses, that he would explain God's written word, apply it to the lives of God's people, call them to himself before he had died on the cross. You realize when Jesus told people to be his disciples, they had denied themselves and carry their cross. They had no clue what he was talking about. Who carries their cross? People that are going to be executed. And Jesus knew, eventually, it makes sense. All right. We've highlighted Jesus. We've highlighted his authority. His authority to preach and teach the word of God. We've highlighted that by kicking out the demons, it further demonstrates his authority. Ah, Preacher Chris, if you would just, you don't have to do it a lot, just get rid of one demon, just one, man, I promise you the church would be full. Well, we kind of covered this last Sunday night. I shouldn't let you in on this, but because I'm a nice guy, what we highlighted was the sufficiency of Scripture. The way Paul describes the apostles, they're the foundation, the apostles and prophets, they're the foundation of the church. The word of God has been given in its fullness. We don't need all that now. I don't think verse 35 is a scripture verse that you and I must always pray first thing when we get in the morning. I think that'd be pushing it a little far. Now, 30 years ago, it'd have been easier for me to say, yeah, first thing in the morning, it's a good time to pray. Because when I woke up in the morning, I was wide awake. And it's a good time to pray. But now I'm 60 years old. And it takes me an hour to wake up. Now, maybe it's a secret sin that's in my life, but I'm hoping it's just because, you know, I'm changing. I'm getting older. I don't think if there's an application here about our prayer life, you don't have to overdo it. But just notice your Savior, who's the eternal Son of God, who kicks demons around like it's nobody's business, who preaches the gospel and heals people to, who knows, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. But he starts the next day. And I think this was a pattern. I think Mark didn't show us it a lot of times because Mark's like, come on, you know, this is part of Jesus's life. It was like when he was 12 years old and the family left him at the temple because they all thought, well, you know, cousin George or cousin Fred, they grabbed Jesus on their way back home to Nazareth until 3 days later, Mary's screaming at the top of her lungs, where's Jesus? And Joseph said, wasn't my fault. What did Jesus tell them when they got there? Where else do you expect me to be? In my Father's house. I think this characterized Jesus' life. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see the sovereign authority of our Savior Jesus on display in the first pages of this gospel. May we marvel. May we be astonished. And may we worship our Savior for Jesus' sake.